Good afternoon, everybody. Let me turn that on. I'd actually shut it off earlier. So as I mentioned this morning briefly, we were going to focus today on the Beatitudes. The kids were asking me to study it and to be able to teach it for them, so hopefully you can listen and pay attention, kids, because we will be studying it more together. So, as I mentioned, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 today, this afternoon. And we're going to see the word over and over again. I'm going to remind you, it's the word blessed, that the word in Matthew means to be approved of God. It does not necessarily mean that we have great riches on this earth. It does not mean that we're a well-to-do person. It just means that we're simply approved by God. The idea behind these Beatitudes, what we call the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, is to teach us how to have a perfect happiness, to be truly happy while we are on this earth. So not only is it a great gift because we're getting approved by God, but it's teaching us again to be better people. Also, an interesting fact to find about these Beatitudes is they were teachings to help redefine and publicly contradict the accepted teachings that the scribes and the Pharisees had. They would take a scripture and completely take it out of context, and that's how they would teach it. So the things that Christ teaches us here just totally blew their minds. They had no clue of the things that are going on. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 is where we're going to first start. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for this is the kingdom of heaven." Again, we mentioned earlier today that most people in the world think that to be determined if you're blessed or not is because you have lots of money. So the Pharisees were teaching that anybody that was well off, they were more blessed. They were closer to God because they had all these blessings. But then you have Christ here. He's saying, blessed are the poor. First of all, that just blew their mind. But the poor in spirit. So that got them to thinking, what does this mean? So we know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man had all this money and the wealth in the world, but Lazarus had nothing. And we know the end result that the rich man, whom wasn't very kind, wasn't very considerate, and wasn't compassionate, especially to Lazarus, he ended up in hell, or in torment, we should say. But if you wanted to read that, that's Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31, but we're not going to read it today. Now, when Christ was talking about the poor in spirit, he's not saying give up all your money. He's not saying just because you're rich, you're a bad person. Poor in spirit. So when we're talking about somebody who is poor in spirit, we're talking people that recognize that they need help, that they can't do things alone on this world. People who need to rely on God for guidance. And I'm proud to say that most of us here, I believe, are that way, from what I got to know in everybody. But it's poor in spirit. Somebody that sees that no matter what, no matter how much you study, till the end of the days when we die, we admit that there's still more to learn. We don't have enough spirituality. We know that no matter what, we need God. But if we compare that to somebody who is self-centered, self-sufficient, and who has no care or no need for anybody in their life to guide them. So for us, this little verse here tells us that we need to always strive to rely on God, on His word, each and every single day of our lives. Let's compare to Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. And then the Lord said unto Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, and I may prove them when they will walk in my law or so." God's giving them what they needed every single day. God could have easily said, "Okay, I'm going to make it rain bread, and we're going to have enough for a week. okay, we're going to rain enough and it's going to be enough for a month. It didn't have to be every day. God had the power. But he wants us to realize we can rely on him, or we need to rely on him, every single day. Not just once a week, not just twice a week when we show up on Wednesday and Sunday, but 24/7. We need to rely on him for all of our needs. As we saw this morning, if we're not in God's word, then chances are we're failing him. We are not in God, we are failing him. And that makes it so much easier for us to succumb to the devil, to sin, to fall away. Again, those that submit and rely on God, it says that they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's a wonderful attitude there. So let's go to Matthew 5:4. It says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Again, at the time, the Pharisees and the scribes, they thought that somebody was mourning was a result of their sin, or it was a sign that they had sin in their lives. So somebody that was feeling just constantly grieving, and they would not do anything with them unless they'd repented at the time. So now imagine when Christ is telling them, they're blessed. Those people that are mourning are blessed, in other words, approved by God that they mourn. Now, here's the thing. We see the word mourn and we think, well, I feel sorry for myself. Or, you know, I lost a loved one and it's going to grieve me forever. Or, you know, I lost a job or something. The self-pity kind of mourning. That's what we think of when we see the word mourning. Interesting enough, if we look at the Greek, the word that Christ uses, I believe it's pentheo, that's what it says, which is a strong, sincere, heartfelt grief. Let's look at a couple verses here just to understand what kind of grief we're talking about, per se. I'm not going to specifically say it. I'm just going to say, let's look at some verses. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Keep your hand in Matthew 5 if you need to, because we will be coming back. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we're going to be going. First Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, "It is reported commonly that there is a fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he hath done these deeds might be taken away from among you." We're talking about a mourning here that has something to do with the association of sin. There's sin, a big sin going on in their congregation, and nobody felt sorry for it. Nobody mourned that there was sin going on in their congregation. Let's continue on. Hold that thought. Let's flip over to 2 Corinthians and see another one. See what more of this mourning is. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'll be looking at verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 21 says, "Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of uncleanness, unfornication, and lasciviousness they have committed." Okay, so we got a word here, at least in the King James Version, that kind of throws people off. We have the word bewail. Now, if we look at the exact definition in a dictionary on that, it says to express great regret, disappointment, or bitterness. Again, if we were to look at the Greek, to understand what it is this exact same word that Christ himself spoke in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. It is the pentheo. It is the mourning towards this sin. So if we plug that word in, we say, "I shall mourn many which have already sinned." This is the kind of mourning that Christ is expecting us to be. Is when we see sin in people's lives, we mourn for them. We see the people out in the public that are not Christians, they're living sinful lives. We mourn for them. It is a great heavy burden into our hearts that they are lost without hope. That is the kind of mourning that Christ expects from us. Let's go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 8 through 10. It says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. We see again that the mourning that we're talking about is the mourning of seeing people suffer to sin. That is the mourning that Christ is talking about here. He's not referring to somebody, again, that wallows in self-pity. It's not acceptable. It's okay to, you know, feel remorse for things or feel pain for losing someone, but we're not to dwell on it. We're not to be doing this. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 17. You know, as you get older, sometimes I know you're all older than I am, but kind of wonder if sometimes maybe this isn't my fault for grieving too much sometimes on certain things. About Proverbs 17:22 is what we're going to look at. It says, a merry heart doth good like medicine, but a broken heart or broken spirit drieth the bones. It's an old proverb telling us that, you know, if we're sitting around moping and groping, it's not good for our health. It's not good for us at all. But a good heart is like medicine to the body. Be happy. Be cheerful. All right, let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 5:5 now. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Being a man and growing up in society, the last thing we want to be told is we're going to be meek. I know most of the men can agree with that. That isn't something that society wants us to say is that's a manly thing to do. Because a lot of the times when we hear the word meek, the word we associate that with is weak. We think it's a weakness. So it wouldn't surprise you, or it shouldn't surprise you, that when I was first studying the Bible a long time ago, is that when I come across that word, and God says we got to be meek, that's just something that just, no way. But it is very clearly there that God expects us to be meek. That isn't just limiting it to women. This is men as well. Blessed are the meek. That's all of us. So looking at a dictionary explanation as to what the word meek means, you would kind of agree that that's what it means, is to be weak. According to the dictionary, let's just go with that and make sure that's stressed out. It means being quiet, gentle, easily opposed on, and submissive. That does kind of sound like somebody that's weak, according to man's things. So look at me at an example of Moses, Numbers 12, verse 3. Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12, verse 3, it says, now the man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. Moses, highly spoken about, said he was the meekest man on earth. The one man that got to look God in the face. Well, not directly in the face. And we see that he's highly praised for this. So there's a couple definitions that we can actually pull from the Bible as to what meekness really means. One of the definitions is being the subject to another. Moses was very much a subject of the will of God. God spoke, Moses did it. Not always correctly. He did mess up a couple times, but he was human. But he was humble. He was submissive. And, you know, you see that in the definition of the worldly thing. So we are to be servants to one another and to God, like Moses. The other definition that we can see is having what's known as your strength under control. Now, this kind of sounds a little weird, doesn't it? Having your strength under control. Best example I could think of, a personal example for me, I was coming back from Mexico and Michael was pulling me aside and he says, you know, the one thing you need to learn, it's kind of funny he's not here though. He says, you just need to learn to say yes, ma'am, even if you're wrong. Even if what you say is right in your mind, he says, you just need to control that tongue. Just say yes, ma'am, and it'd be over with. And the point of the matter is, even though I had the power and the knowledge to say something, or even if you have the power and knowledge to say something, learning to control your tongue isn't that more beneficial than starting out an argument or causing problems? We need to control our strength. That is meekness. It isn't just physical strength that we're talking about. It is all aspects of strength that we have. So at the second part of this verse here, it says, "For they shall inherit the earth." There's actually a couple different ideas that I have seen. There's a couple of debates as to what this really means, because we know at the end times, there's gone. So, I mean, what point would God say, "Oh, you look, you inherit the earth"? So one of the arguments I found was that Christ could be referring to the new heavens or the new earth. So we go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, hold your hand in Matthew. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 13 reads, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth the righteousness." Now again, this is just opinion. There's no concrete saying this is what Christ was referring to. But we see this, that there is the new earth that we could inherit. Or, you go to Revelation 21, or I guess in agreement with this, we go to Revelation 21, and verse 1, and it says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So we do see that there's talking about a new earth, but Christ didn't use that phrase here. So that's why this is just nothing but conjecture as to what's going on. The other argument that can be found, we're not going to read the whole thing, or read it, but you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, the verses 1 through 25, and you can see that it's the old promise of they're going to inherit the Holy Land, or, you know, they're going to inherit the land. It could go either way. The debate's going one way. Whatever you want to, I can't control it one way or another. But that's what the religious world is debating on, is either one. So regardless of what the correct answer is, the point of the matter is we are to be humble and we are to keep our strength in check, whether that be our physical strength or our voice or whatever strengths we have. So Matthew 5:6 is the next beatitude here. 5:6. It says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." So we kind of talked about the bread earlier, and I know everybody was, our stomachs were starting to grumble because we were talking about food from this morning. What happens when we're hungry? We want food, right? We want something to drink. What happens if we neglect our bodies to the point where, you know, we stop feeding it? If we stop giving it a drink, what's going to happen? Eventually, you're going to die of starvation, die of dehydration. Here, though, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, we're seeing that it's talking about the spiritual hunger, the spiritual thirstiness. What happens if we aren't feeding our spirit the food of God? Isn't it also going to die? Will it not also grow weak? Think about it. If we aren't feeding our spirits with the Word of God, it'll perish. Let's go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 31 through 34. Quite interesting situation going on here. It says, "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed with him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat, that they knew not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus said unto him, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." Christ is saying here that it's more important for us to do God's work, to feed that spiritual side, than it is for us to feed our own bodies. That spiritual food is more important than a McDonald's sandwich. It's more important. Think about it. Your body's going to decay anyways when you die. Either way, your soul has to go to one place or another. If you didn't feed it, it's not going to the place you want to go. That's for sure. (Clears throat) Again, we have another word here. Where was it? I have the word righteousness. Where was that? Okay. Verse 6. Back in Matthew, I apologize. So it says, the word righteousness, many think it means something we are. I'm a righteous person, you know. But again, that can be wrong. The Pharisees, they wore this fancy clothing. They wore the long, had their scrolls on there. They were big. They just looked all fancy. And people thought they were righteous because they had really nice clothing. And they looked holy. But being righteous, it's kind of like blessed. Blessed being that we're approved by God. But it's doing God's will. That's what makes us righteous. It's not about who we are, what status we have. Doing God's will. Simply attending services here on Sunday or Wednesdays, that's not making you righteous. What's making you righteous is how you live your life. Each and every moment, if you're living your light, letting your light shine, you're living in righteousness. If you're hiding it under a bushel, you're not doing God's will. So let's move on. Matthew 5, verse 7. So blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Kind of talk about this quite often here. But whenever I hear the word mercy, I kind of picture a movie or a book or something or anything that, you know, you got two warring nations going at it. And the one guy, he's got a guy at the sword, and he says, please, sir, have mercy on me. You know, spare his life. That's what he's wanting. As Christians, we're taught to be givers, to be lovers, and to be have forgiveness for others. For if we don't do these things, how do we expect that God's going to do that for us? If I mess up and someone here can't forgive me, how can you look go to heaven? Or how can you go on judgment day and, well, God, I never forgave him, but yeah, big deal, right? Well, God's going to be like, I'm sorry. You didn't forgive. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. Matthew 6, verse 12. We have Jesus' model prayer here. It says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Obviously, he's making this a big prayer, our big example for a prayer. But it's important for us to forgive others. Again, we want to be forgiven. We should forgive others. Let's go back a few verses to verse 2 here. We're going to see the word alms in verse 2. If we were to look at the Greek word, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it because it's a weird word. It's like, never mind. It's weird. The pronunciation didn't even help me. But anyways, it means to simply have mercy and to pity on somebody. And I never thought of that when I was thinking the word alms. Just to have mercy and to have pity on somebody. But that is exactly what this word meant. So we read this with the mercy in it. It says, therefore, when thou dost your, we're just going to read it as the alms, thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have the reward. So the thing, point of the matter is when we're doing things for other people, we're not just going up here, hey, look, hey, I just, you know, donated some clothes to somebody. Or, hey, you know, I, you know, said a very kind word to this person. We're doing things in private. And to give glory, not to ourselves. What's they talk about here when they said they're giving the glory to themselves? They're being seen by men. They had their reward. The reward was from men, their acceptance of them. No, God's saying, give the credit to him. Give credit to God. Kind of considering this is when we do help somebody and they say, well, thank you, think about it this way, to maybe help you and how you're thinking about it yourself is, hey, I appreciate that you're thanking me, but thank God, he's the one that gave me the means to be able to give this to you, so thank him, not me. That is a way we can be merciful. So I'm going to try to cover these next few ones, kind of shorter them up a little bit. Exactly. Alrighty. So I timed that about right. But I want to challenge everybody to further read these, but like I said, I'm going to go through them kind of quickly. We have in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 8 again, is where we're back at. It says, "Blessed are the pure in the heart, for they shall see God." Pure, again, we should know as being made holy. So if we read 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 14 through 16. It says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which have called you is holy, so be ye holy all in manner of conversion or conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." So again, we're supposed to be holy and pure. We're supposed to follow God. Matthew 5, verse 9. We're going to go to now. "So blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now, we already talked about this a little bit, but let's remember, we're supposed to be problem solvers. We're not supposed to be sitting there causing problems for one another. We're supposed to be actually the ones helping solve things. And we're especially not supposed to be causing tensions or rifts among the church, among the brethren. We talked a little bit about that earlier. Well, actually, no, we didn't. I'll get to that here in a second. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians 5:23. First Thessalonians 5:23, it reads, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and your soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Christ Jesus." You can apply that to being the pure at all, but the interesting thing here, if you look at verse 9 a little bit closer, it says, "They shall be called the children of God." The idea is, if we're to be of God, of children of God, we're to inherit some of his characteristics. He's pure. He's holy. He's peaceful. The God of peace. In the same manner, we're to hate things that he doesn't like. The things that make God upset, we shouldn't be listening to, or we shouldn't be doing. So let's go back to Proverbs chapter 6. We know how God wants to act. We know he wants to be peaceful, loving. But at the same time, like I said, we need to take these traits that he doesn't like and apply them to ourselves too. It says, "These six things did the Lord hate. Yeah, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Notice the last part. Someone that soweth discord among the brethren. We are not to be like that. God doesn't like this. We shouldn't like it. Absolutely not. And this isn't just, again, these aren't things how we just treat people in the world. These are things we treat each other here in the church as well. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Here, I lost my place. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, we've talked over several times about being persecuted. No matter what, as long as we're following God and doing what he wants us to do, people aren't going to like it. Plain and simple. Let's go on to the next few verses. It says 11 and 12 here. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Pray it never happens, but a worst case scenario, you can picture the first century Christians, they were being punished, they were being murdered, being beaten to death. But here we're saying, rejoice. Now, you're probably not going to be able to smile on your face when they're beating you. And I really hope that doesn't happen here. But the fact of the matter is, they were rejoicing on the inside because they knew they were doing God's will. because they were doing the right thing in God's eyes, because they were truly blessed, they had hope. They had hope that they were going home to heaven. That is where the true rejoicing comes in. Your physical body might be destroyed. It may go through pain, physical pain, emotional pain. But be glad you're doing God's will. Be happy. I'm going to end today on these two verses here. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Like I said, I kind of jumped through those last few ones. So do go back and study them, please. Romans chapter 8. And we're starting verse 18, and then I'll skip to 28. Verse 18, it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." Verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love the God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." It's a wonderful thing, no matter what, as long as we're following God, doing his will. Again, they're going to persecute us. They're not going to like us. You may lose friends over it. But if you're doing God's will, it is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Again, this was kind of like a brief overview. If we look at the Beatitudes, kind of you can parallel it to how we get the fruit of the Spirit in our hearts, or how we become the fruit of the Spirit, is by putting these things in our life, by being just kind to people, by always seeking God, by being mournful for people that are lost in sin, submitting yourselves to God, submitting yourselves to one another. I mean, we can go on and on. These are wonderful traits to each of us can have. And each one of them are with a reward. I mean, today's society, we always have to have like a reward hanging in front of us. In verse 3 in Matthew 5, it says, the reward is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, they will be comforted, shall inherit the earth, they shall be filled, they shall obtain mercy, shall see God, and so forth, and they receive the kingdom of heaven. These are wonderful, 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 wonderful gifts to receive, and none other can give them to us. But to get these, we have to follow the plan. We have to do things God's way. Again, we mentioned this morning that we aren't going to get to heaven on our own. We're not going to know how to have happy lives unless we do things God's way. There's always going to be misery. First step is always listening, always hearing God's word. Romans 10:17 talks about hearing the word of God, and that is how we gain our faith. Mark 16:16 tells us that those that believe were baptized. We know there's a little bit in between there, but you guys have your faith. You have to believe that it is true. And then you'll carry on and do these other things as well. In Acts 17:30, we see that God tells all men to repent, all men and women, it's both genders, all should repent. That doesn't just mean just because you're a Christian or not. It doesn't mean just because you don't believe or not. It's an all. Clearly, that means even those that don't believe in God, the atheists or the Islamics or whomever, they still need to bow a knee to him. And they will. In Acts chapter 8, we see this eunuch, he sees the water and he says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And he's told, "No, if you want to confess Christ, then we will baptize you." So what he does, he confesses Christ as the Son of God. Again, it's not a confession of sins, it's a confession that Christ is the Son. Then, like we've seen in Mark 16:16, we get baptized. And Peter very well clarifies what it's for in Acts chapter 2:38, that it's for the remission of our sins. Only then, by following God's will, by doing the things he tells us, will we inherit heaven. Same as these attitudes that we're supposed to have. If we don't have those things in our life, we are not pleasing to God. If there's any that need to come forward, to need to respond, now's the time as we stand and sing.